start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our time together and that we've been able to gather here safely to study your word, to study it without fear. We pray for your blessing on our time together. And we lift up our brother James Sermons, who teaches in Florida, and I don't know if he's teaching today, but he shared with me that he's having some resistance and pushback to the grace message where he teaches. So we just pray for him that he would be encouraged and strengthened and bold, and we pray that his message would bear fruit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good morning. Welcome to Sunday School at Faith Bible Church. It's November 18th, 2018. I want you to find two passages in your Bibles. We're going to start out in Romans 1, and I also want you to turn to Luke 15. And while you're turning, I'm going to ask you a question. What is the most painful loss you have ever suffered? Chances are, it was rhetorical. Oh. Chances are it had to do with a relationship. A relationship with someone whom you loved and which was severed in some way. There are several ways that a special, loving relationship can be severed. Now, I'm not one for chick flicks, and I've never seen the movie The Notebook. But I've heard another pastor use this example. The movie revolves around a woman who has been diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. Alzheimer's has been called the long goodbye. And as it progresses, both the one suffering and their loved ones enter into a protracted descent into hell on earth. And it has to be a terrible way to lose a loved one without actually losing their presence. In the movie, after she's diagnosed and while she still has her faculties to some degree, she begins to write her story in a journal. And she tells her husband, they're madly in love, that when the time comes and she no longer recognizes him, to read this to me. And if possible, I will come back to you. Another way we can lose a loved one, of course, is through death. If you haven't seen the movie Titanic yet, it's been out long enough that you probably won't. So here's a major spoiler. But as Jack freezes to death in the water, Rose pleads with him to come back. There's another way that you can lose a loved one while they're still alive, and that's through the severing of a relationship. The worst I can think of being the divorce of a husband and a wife. Now, I don't know any of your histories in that regard. Most of you know that I'm married. Some of you probably don't know, but I'm also divorced. My first wife left me for another man. Now, it's true, I traded up, but it took me about 10 years to do that, and I went through a lot of pain to get to the point where I could do that. I hope I'm the only one here who's experienced this type of betrayal. The pain of going to bed alone and trying to embrace a sleep that won't come, knowing that the person you still love is not alone. Waking up in the morning from a fitful sleep only to realize, no, it's not a bad dream. And wishing with all your heart that the one who left you would come back. In all of the ways I've just mentioned and more, a person can lose someone. Each case has their own type of challenges for the person who remains. And yet a common denominator is the desire that the one who is gone will come back. So here's another question, and it's rhetorical. What do you think is the most painful loss that God has suffered? The answer might surprise you, but it was you. And it was me. And it's every human being that's still lost. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin, both the sins that we commit and our sin nature, have caused us, all of us, as individuals and as a race, to become estranged from God. Now, someone listening might be thinking, how can I be God's greatest, most painful loss? After all, when Adam sinned, it wasn't just the human race that became lost to God. It was the entire creation. Everything you see when you look around, the immensity of space, the majesty of the physical creation, the beauty of the animal kingdom, are all tainted by sin. But when you see all of this majesty around you, it's easy to say, along with David, who is man that thou art mindful of him? He says that in Psalm 8:4. If you're not grounded in Scripture and you don't understand the love of God, the next step from that question could easily be this one. Who am I among men that God would care about me? But here's something I want you to consider. This creation that we see around us, the one that we live in now, the creation that's tainted by sin, one day this creation will be forever lost to its creator. But he's going to make a new one. He's not going to make a new you. He's not going to make a new me, or anyone else. In order to keep from losing us, he has to transform us. He's not going to replace us. We have to be transformed. When you trusted Christ, you were transformed. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says that you're a new creature. Not a different creature. Not a duplicate, not a clone, not a twin. He had to transform you and me so that we could live forever in heaven with him. But there's a flip side to that. Anyone who dies in their sins, who rejects the provision that God has made for them when he sent his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, from heaven's throne to Calvary's cross to die in their place, to pay for their sins, anyone who rejects that provision will be lost to God forever. So why do I say that the loss, this loss, is the greatest that God will ever suffer and the most painful? Why do I say that? Because every human being who has ever lived, even those that we consider the most reprehensible in human terms, was designed for eternal fellowship with God. Now here's something, this is just an aside, but it's something I'd like you to consider. When I mention the person who's the most reprehensible in human terms, I bet we all think of someone different and who's doing different things. It's not our standard that determines this. It's God's standard that determines this. And at the end of the day, when you take Scripture and you boil everything else away, there's only one thing. It's summed up in a question. What do you make of my son? That's God's standard. Is how do you answer that question? This book is a great deep of treasure. It speaks to scientific things, but it's not a scientific book. It tells a lot of history, but it's not a history book. It contains the only true theology, but it's not a theology text. It's a love letter from someone who's lost someone else and wants them to come back. Every one of us, Scripture says, is fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139, 14. By a loving Creator in His image. As I said, for the purpose of eternal fellowship with Him. And He places such value on that fellowship and on each and every person that when He sent His Son to the cross, He paid the highest price that will ever be paid for anything in all eternity. And He offers the benefits of it to us free of charge. If that doesn't still blow your mind. Now I could go on and on like this, but it's Sunday school, so I've got to get some scripture in here. Turn to Romans 1. And I was going to start in verse 18, but I want to save some time. When you get some time, read verses 18 through 23. I'm going to start reading with verse 24. 18 through 23 describe a descent that takes place in mankind. And in those verses, God doesn't do anything. Everything in those verses is done by man. It's man that doesn't want the relationship with God. It's man that has drifted away further and further and further. I'll sum these verses up for you. In verse 20, we read that man is without excuse. In verse 21, we see that the first step in man's descent was a lack of thankfulness. In verse 22, we see that at the root of all of it is the sin of pride. And incidentally, what this passage in Romans 1 is describing is something that's already happened. It happened in the aftermath of the Tower of Babel. This didn't happen overnight. I don't know how long it is. I think it's like 600-700 years somewhere in there from the flood to the tower. This is something that has transpired over this length of time. God showed remarkable patience and long-suffering. Because even back then, 2 Peter 3:9 was true. God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So as we read in verse 24, it's important to realize that this severing of the relationship was not God's choice. when we read that He gave them over, He gave them over to something that they chose, something that they wanted, something that they preferred to Him, and something that they were already doing. It's man's fault. Verse 24 says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen." Notice that God gave them over to uncleanness, not because of uncleanness. God has always had a provision to deal with the uncleanness of man. Man has rejected that provision, so God has given them over. God gave them over because they changed the truth of God into a lie. And along the way, they turned their backs on Him, rejecting the provision that God has made for sin. In verse 26, it goes on, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient." There's a difference between giving up and giving over. And we went into that on Wednesday night, so I'm not going to develop that now. For now, I'll just say that here's a progression that's happening here. Mankind is doubling down on the rebellion that the first few verses, verses 18 through 23, talk about. Mankind's doubling down on that. Once again, God is giving up a race to what they're already doing. He finally reaches a point where He says, "Enough's enough." And He gives the entire Gentile world over to a reprobate mind that they already had. But here's something that we need to understand, because we're real quick to judge people. I'm not going to mention it. There's an elephant in the room in these verses that evangelical Christianity focuses on. You know what it is. God's not giving people over because of that. He's giving them over because of their thought process, because they've rejected Him, not because of what they're doing. Like I said, He's already had a provision for what they're doing. All of this stuff would have been forgiven if they had responded in the proper way back then. He calls Abraham and He forms a new and separate nation from which He's going to bring salvation to the world. Not just to that nation, to the world, even under the law. But ultimately, they rebel too. And God loses them. Turn to Luke 15. In the Bible, God is clear over and over that those who are without Jesus Christ are lost. That's one of the descriptions of the unsaved. Tell an unsaved person that they're lost, and a lot of times they'll take umbrage at that. It's important to realize that that's God's description of an unsaved person from God's point of view. His perspective is that the unsaved person is lost. God uses that term in part because He wants them back. He is so desirous of this that Jesus Himself summed up His whole reason for coming in Luke 19:10 when He said that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's start reading in Luke 1 with verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which was lost until he find it? Now I have a few quick points about this verse. First of all, this is a parable referring to the salvation of a human soul from hell. This is evident from verse 7. Next, notice that the Lord stresses the lostness of the sheep from the perspective of the shepherd, not the sheep. Now, the sheep is lost. The sheep represents not just a lost sinner, but a sinner that knows he's lost. That's evident from verse 7 as well, because the Lord draws a contrast there. But it's the shepherd who does something about it, not the sheep. One of the things we saw when we studied this parable in depth on Wednesday nights is that the sheep is incapable of doing anything. Finally, it's evident that even though the sheep is lost, the shepherd views the sheep as having great value. And he's willing to take great risk and make a great sacrifice. This side of the room, man alive. And you're not talking, I can't split you up. Anyways, we saw that the shepherd is willing to take great risk and make great sacrifice to go and find his lost sheep. God places the same type of value on a lost sinner. He has to, given the terrible price that He paid to redeem us. Never lose sight of that. When you look at someone and you say, boy, that person is just... God valued that person as much as He valued you. He loves that person as much as He loves you. And He died for that person just like He died for you. Verse 5 says that when He found it, He layeth it on His shoulders rejoicing. Notice who's doing all the work here. It's the shepherd. The sheep doesn't do a thing. Except that another thing we saw on Wednesday nights is in its own way, and it bleats out, it's saying, save me! That's all you can do as a lost sinner to be reconciled to God. Once the sheep is found, he has to be carried home. He's not assisted, he's not led. He's carried home. Verse 6, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Don't read over these verses because you've heard it a million times or you've read it a million times. I have found my sheep, not my sheep has found me. Or even, you know, I went into the wilderness to find the sheep, and halfway in I saw them coming out. I have found my sheep. Verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now we know there are no just persons. The overwhelming evidence of Scripture tells us that. This is drawing the distinction I mentioned earlier between those who know that they're lost and need a Savior and those who don't and reject a Savior. But even among those who do, it's the shepherd who does all the work. This passage defines, because it uses the word, it defines true biblical repentance. Think it through. We know from the passage that the lost sheep represents a sinner, and we are told that the sheep repents. So by definition, repenting here has to mean allowing yourself to be carried home. It means trusting someone else to do everything necessary to save you. That's all the sheep does. Drop down to verse 11. Because in case anybody missed it and thought the Lord was talking about sheep, he gets down to a personal level in what we call the parable of the prodigal son. And we're going to tie this into what we read today in Romans 1. We've studied this parable in great detail on Wednesday nights. I'm not going to go into any real depth today. We're just going to limit our exegesis to today's topic. Luke 15, verse 11, and there we read, and he said, a certain man had two sons. Now, if you feel like I could skip that verse, I feel like I could too, until I realize what comes after. And then this becomes one of the most poignant verses, I think, in all of Scripture. Verse 11 always takes me back to the Garden of Eden, where God has two, not two sons, but he's got two people, Adam and Eve. He's just declared creation to be very good, and yet with the benefit of hindsight, we know what's about to happen. And it's a tragedy. We already know, because we've read this before, what the younger son is going to do. And that makes this a very poignant verse. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now what the younger son is doing here is he's severing the relationship with his father. He's telling his father, I wish you were dead, because that's when he would normally get the inheritance. But he wants the inheritance now. I wish you were dead, but he's going further. He's telling his father, you're dead to me. We saw in Romans 1 that mankind is without excuse. And one thing we looked at last Wednesday is mankind is without excuse in a relational sense. They've rejected God, and they're without excuse based upon their conduct as well. And I've been using they a lot today. We're not they anymore. We've trusted Christ. We've been redeemed from that condition. But rest assured, we were part of that. And the only way we got out was trusting Jesus Christ. And here we see the younger son doing both of these things. He's severing the relationship and he's committing sin. Reading on in verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now let's stop here and consider just how far the younger son has fallen. And I think we're going to find that it mirrors the depths that we see in Romans 1. Let's consider what this young Jewish boy has done in the light of the law of Moses. He's insulted his father, a capital offense under the law. He has voluntarily left the land of Israel to live sinfully among the Gentiles. He has wasted his inheritance to the benefit of the Gentiles. He has voluntarily made himself virtually a slave to a Gentile. And if that's not enough, he's now so unclean because he's working among the swine. And if you read anything into Romans 1 and say it doesn't get any lower than that, it didn't get any lower than this back in first century Israel. There's no sins being committed today that are worse than this was back then. Verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as a hired servant." Now here's what this is all leading up to. These three verses, I believe, and you might say, who are you? But I believe these three verses have largely been misunderstood. The misunderstanding of them has led to erroneous soteriology. And in order to understand what is happening, in order to understand the entire parable, I would venture to say, in order to understand salvation, it's important to understand what the younger son is not doing here. He is not repenting. And he is not turning his back on sin. You'll hear that commonly, that he's doing these two things. They will say that he's repenting and he's turning his back on his sin and he's taking the first step towards reconciliation. But the Lord just illustrated in the parable of the lost sheep that he takes the first step and every other step. Is he contradicting himself? We'll talk about repentance later. Let's consider turning from his sin. You hear that all the time, right? You got to turn from your sin. My father used to own a private security business. He would contract with various locations and provide security. So my father's employees were not working for the place they were stationed. They were working for him. One time he got a call from one of his accounts demanding that he fire someone. Apparently, someone who worked there had seen him take a packet of hot chocolate from the employees' cafeteria, and they wanted him gone. Turned out he was sick, and he was opening a packet of Theraflu. But that's neither here nor there. My point is, as far as the company was concerned, if you took one single packet of hot chocolate, it was a firing offense. You see, the law is loaded with what we would consider minor firing offenses. Turning from one's sins is not giving up the booze. It's not stopping sleeping around. It can include those things, but it also includes not taking the packet of hot chocolate from your boss. It includes not rolling the stop sign when you're running late. It includes not having ever an evil or questionable thought about even your most obnoxious neighbor. It includes withholding forgiveness for wrongs that are done to you. Nobody has ever turned from their sins. Because you know what else it includes? It includes putting Jesus Christ first in your life 24/7, 365 days a year, and most of us don't do it 60 minutes in an hour. Scratch that. None of us do it 60 minutes in an hour. If you've done all of those things, then you can talk to me and tell me I've turned from my sins. He's not turning from his sins. He's hungry. He wants to better his circumstances, and he sees an opportunity to do so by working on his father's estate. His own words, "I'm no more worthy to be called your son." He's not the least bit interested in restoring the relationship. In fact, this shows that he never understood his father. He never understood his father's love for him. If he did, he would have known how the father would respond. "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Notice that the father races to him and kisses him. And here's something, I'm not sure I was really clear on the last time I taught this, and here's something else I don't think a lot of people see. He kisses him and embraces him before he starts to confess. So not only is it not the son's change of thought in the far country that restores him to the father, it's not his confession of sins either. Father doesn't need to hear that. He doesn't want to hear it. He embraces him and he kisses him before he confesses. Now watch the wording of the next verse. This is not just important for an accurate understanding of the parable and of salvation. It's critical. Verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." I think I did a pretty good job of teaching through this last time, but even then, I missed some things. And I didn't realize either the magnitude of what's happening here or the magnanimity that the Father is showing the Son. And if we miss these two things, we will come short of appreciating what the Bible calls so great salvation in Hebrews 2:3. When the Father embraces the Son before he confesses, he's taking the Son's uncleanness on himself. Think of the Lord being made sin for us on the cross. That's already done. But even at this point in the parable, the Son still has options. The Father has offered his acceptance, just as God extends salvation to us based on something that's already happened at the cross. Here's what I think a lot of people miss here. The Son still has the option to reject it. The Son can still push him away and say, "No, no, no, listen to me. I've got no interest in being your son again. I'm not worthy of it. I'm here to get a job so I can pay you back." Does that sound familiar? It should. That's the Lordship salvation that's being proclaimed from so many pulpits today. That's why we have to understand this. Now think about this. In Scripture, The robe is representative of righteousness. In this case, it's representative of the perfect righteousness of the Father, which He's going to put on His Son to replace the filth of the sty. But look at this. Look what He says. Bring forth the best robe. It's not there yet. Neither is the ring, which symbolizes authority, or the shoes, which symbolize, in this case, sonship. The Son can still reject these things. They're being offered. He doesn't have to take them. In order for the Son, and He does, but in order for Him to accept these things, He has to recognize that His terms are rejected. That the Father will not allow Him to work for restoration of the relationship. He will not allow Him to work for His redemption. He will not allow Him to pay off the debt. The Son has to come to that conclusion. Or He could just walk away. And the Son is so overawed, He's so blown away by the Father's love and grace that in faith He accepts that what the Father is offering Him is genuine. And all He does is stand there as the servants put on the robe. He adds nothing to the whole process. That's all that's required of Him. Accept the Father's love. Accept the Father's forgiveness. Accept the Father's restoration. And allow Himself to once again be called the Father's Son. Romans 2:4 says that it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And nowhere do we see that demonstrated more clearly than we do right here. If you're unsaved today, the Bible describes you as lost. But it's not the insulting term that you might think it is. Because the term is used from God's perspective. He's lost you because your sin has separated you from Him. But He loves you. And He values you. I like the way another pastor puts it. He's lost the Rolex, not the Timex. But we look at the lost world out there and we see the cheap Casio, not the Swiss watch that needs to be restored. But that's what God sees. He's paid the greatest price that's ever been paid to get you back. And until you respond to that, there's a wildfire raging on your horizon and you're helpless to save yourself. Close your ears. This is a painful illustration even for me because I love dogs. But it's relevant. There's essentially two types of people in this world, those who love dogs and those who love cats. I read something online that people have been fleeing the wildfires, and as reprehensible as this might sound, they're leaving their pets behind. So there's volunteers that are going back in and risk great risk of their life to save the pets. One of the things that people who like cats, prefer cats, like about them is their self-reliance as opposed to dogs. What these rescuers are finding when they go into the houses and they have a dog and they say, hey, come here, the dog comes and gets saved. If they go in and they see a cat and they say, hey, come here, the cat runs. And they're leaving these cats behind. Out of necessity, they have to do it. They have no choice. The cats, because of their self-reliance, are refusing to be rescued. Self-reliance can be a good thing in human terms and in human endeavor. But when it comes to salvation, when you find yourself in a position where there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, self-reliance is a bad thing. Scripture is clear. We cannot rely on ourselves to save ourselves. We have to rely on another. It's the only way. See, the wildfire of hell is real. And if you've never trusted Christ, it's in your future. But you've got someone who's already done everything necessary to rescue you from that. And he's standing at the door saying, come to me. Trust me. That's the only way you can come to him. You know, you're not turning your back on sin, not repenting, not confessing. That's all clear from this passage. Trust me. Jump out of the window. I'll catch you. Trust me. Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. It's the full and final payment. And it's the only payment that God will accept. If you haven't, will you trust Him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your love and for your grace. We're so thankful that in so many ways throughout your word, you've told us the truth about our condition and your offer of salvation. You've painted pictures like you do here. You've done it doctrinally. Through Paul's epistles. And the truth is, different people of us respond differently. Some of us respond better to the pictures. Some respond better to the intellectual development of the thought. And you've woven together this tapestry that we call the Bible to show us this in such clear and unambiguous terms. A person can only miss it if they want to. But Father, we who have escaped by trusting you, may we not be content with that. May we be your agents in reaching out to the lost. May we put aside any preconceived thoughts or notions of prejudice towards certain sins or anything like that, or looking at people and saying that person's not worthy or this person deserves it or whatever, and we've all done that at one time or another. May we stop and realize that everyone out there is someone that you love and that you value and that you died for, that was created in your image for the purpose of eternal fellowship with you, just as we were. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.